Well, good morning, everybody. Do you realize how much time we spend just trying to get our act together? It's true. You know, I have a t-shirt that a friend gave me. It says, "Are your ducks in a row?" And I can't find mine. I don't know. Some people, I think, have their ducks in a row. But when I try and organize my life, I mean, every time I try and organize my life, is this true of you? It just like falls apart. I found out it's better off I just stand back and just kind of let it happen sometimes instead of trying to get in there and change it. You know, it's interesting. There's more, I've discovered, to life than just having your ducks in a row. There's more to body life as Christians than just being well organized and having all the answers, and just being right. Okay. There's this thing called life, where we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, need to relate to each other and harmonize. And it's not always easy. It's like there's more to music than just people playing instruments all in a row. It's not just efficiency that matters. I came across something I'll share with you. It's in a book called How to Swim with the Sharks and Not Get Eaten Alive by Harvey McKay. Apparently what happened was a particular manager of a company received a ticket to Schubert's Unfinished Symphony. Beautiful music played by outstanding musicians. But he couldn't go. He couldn't go to it. And so he had this ticket. So he gave it to another man who worked in the company. The man he gave it to was the Work Study Management Executive, which is a fancy title for the efficiency expert. And he went. And he took his pad and his pencil and he listened to Schubert's Unfinished Symphony. And when it was over, he submitted in writing to his employer the following observations. Number one, for considerable periods, the four oboe players had nothing to do. Their numbers should be reduced and their work spread over the whole orchestra. Number two, 40 violins were playing identical notes. Now, this seems unnecessary duplication, and this section should be drastically cut. And if a larger volume of sound is required, this can be achieved through an electric amplifier. Number three, much effort was absorbed in playing demi-semiquavers. This seems an excessive refinement, and it is recommended that all notes be rounded to their nearest semiquaver. If this were done, it should be possible to use trainees and lower grade operators. Number four, no useful purpose is served by repeating with horns the passage which has already been handled by strings. If all such redundant passages were eliminated, the concert could be reduced to 20 minutes. And then he makes an editorial note about Schubert. He says, if Schubert had attended to these matters, he probably would have been able to finish his symphony after all. Yeah, maybe. But nobody'd go listen to it. Because there's more to music than just being efficient. There's more to life than just having your ducks in a row. There's more to being a Christian than just being organized and having the right answers. There's day-to-day living, ministering to one another, listening to the Holy Spirit of God, growing in our understanding of who He is. And that's what we've been talking about. For the past few weeks, of course, I've been out of town. But before that, we were involved in a series. I want to get back into it this morning. A series about body life, a series about what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through each and every one of us. Because when He took hold of your life, He had more in mind than just plunking you down in a pew or in a plastic chair and saying, I want you here every Sunday morning. There's a whole lot more to being a Christian than that. And the Holy Spirit is doing more in you and through you than you may understand. So we've been talking about body life. We've been talking about giftedness. We've been talking about the way the Holy Spirit uses us among each other. And we have seen some things. I'm going to do a little bit of review here before we get into the key passage this morning. There are three miracles that God does in the life of every person who comes to Jesus Christ. And you got to remember this. Everything grows out of these three miracles. This will be reviewing. As soon as you hear what I say, you'll go, oh, I already know that. You'll probably only write the first one down and not remember the other ones because you know them. But I want to review them. Everything in the Christian life, everything in the church grows out of these three central miracles that the Holy Spirit does. And they really are miracles. First, He regenerates. He comes inside and He starts a new life. You don't start the Christian life. He does inside of you. It's called regeneration. We've talked about that. It means being born again. That's what Jesus meant when He said, you must be born again. The Holy Spirit comes in when you give your life to Jesus. And you become not just a member of an organization, but you become a new creature, a whole new creature. And He starts to work within you powerfully, changing you, moving within you. Regeneration is the first miracle. Secondly, He unites us. Now, we don't always feel this right away, but it is true. He takes us from being isolated and alone, and He draws us into the family of God, the body of Christ, what we call the church. And it's not just a visible thing. It's not just an organization. It's a living spiritual organism, and if you've given your life to the Lord, you belong to it, whether you know it or not. And we've spent some time looking at that. That is a miracle as well, that God could take you, and He says, baptize you into the body of Christ, that He could make you one with brothers and sisters all around the globe and all through history. It transcends time. That's a miracle that He does that. And it is out of that understanding that we see ourselves as productive people, people who serve one another. So He regenerates and He unites us. Third, He empowers us. He gives to us the ability to serve. He gives to us the ability to manifest His life, to show it to other people in the way we talk, in the way we live, in the things we do. And He gives us special abilities in this empowering that we call gifts. The subject of giftedness is under the heading of empowering that the Holy Spirit brings to Christians. Now, it's true. Many people have gifts that they don't particularly use, and that's sad. Other people have gifts they're unaware of, but they use them all the time. God is at work in this way. He is using us to further the gospel and to strengthen other brothers and sisters, whether we realize it entirely or not. It's going on all the time, and it is good that we should realize it. So remember those three things. All ministry, all the life of the body of Christ grows out of these three central miracles that God does. You don't do these things. All you can do is cooperate with the Holy Spirit's regeneration, with His uniting of you with other people, and with His empowering of you for service. He is the initiator. We are the responders. And He prompts us and guides us and draws us along, and we say, okay, Lord, take my life. Use me in this or that situation, etc. Now, that last section of empowerment brings us to the subject of giftedness, which is what we've been talking about. For the past several messages in this particular series, we've looked at a bunch of different passages. We won't look at all of those again, but remember it was 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and chapters 13 and 14 as well. 4, 4, 12, 12. Remember a little memory device there about the passages that have to do with giftedness. And we've done a little bit of defining as to kind of looking at the lists of the gifts and saying to ourselves, do I fit in here? Is there a description? We've realized that these are ad hoc lists, that maybe what you do isn't exactly in there, or maybe what you do or who you are is a mixture of some of the things that have been listed. But we come this morning to a passage that we have already looked at, but we have not done any definition in. We haven't spent any time looking and defining certain of the gifts that are listed, and the passage is chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. I'd like you to turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 12 be the key passage for this morning. Now, we have looked at this passage. We did the entire chapter about 5 or 6 weeks ago. And I'm sure you remember everything that was said at that time. But in case you don't, we'll get a little context back. And then what I'd like to do is look more deeply into verses 1 through 11. That's basically where we're going to spend our time this morning, verses 1 through 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Corinthian church was a church that was really quite impressed with the subject of giftedness, but they had some very real problems, not unlike a lot of the problems that the church has today in especially the Western cultures. And we learn from the Corinthians, because the Corinthians did everything wrong. I want to remind us of some of the difficulties of the Corinthian church. There are three things you should always remember when you study 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. They are unique, but, well, of course, all the letters are unique. But these letters are unique for one very important reason, is that the Corinthians did a lot of things wrong. In fact, most things wrong. And there are three issues that I want you to remember when you're talking about giftedness in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, which is where many people go to learn about spirit giftedness. You got to remember the context of these passages. You've got to see them the way Paul saw them, the way he wrote them, for the purpose that he meant for us to understand. So remember these three important things about Corinth and the church at Corinth. First, they were overly impressed with supernatural phenomena. The Corinthian church was really quite impressed with the supernatural, what they considered to be the extraordinary. And don't forget, they were steeped in paganism. Pagan spiritism was as much a way of life in that day as television is for us. I mean, they breathed paganism. Most of these people were saved out of rank paganism. Some were God-fearers within Judaism, but before that, they were rank pagans. There were temple cults all around the city. There was magic, black magic, magic art, spiritism, hexes and curses and demonism all around. And the Corinthian believers, as well as other believers in the empire who had come to Christ, were really very impressed with the whole concept of supernatural phenomena. And they wanted to see supernatural phenomena now. They want to see it now. They want the end times realized now. And the Corinthians had an imbalance in this. There is an experience called ecstasy. Ekstasia is the Greek word. It means to be beside yourself, outside yourself. It was an experience completely out of control, in which, in a frenzy, a person would simply lose control of their lives. It was a very pagan form of worship, but it was very common. And the Corinthians had kind of adapted this into the Christian way of thinking. I want to quote from a well-known scholar on the subject. He says this: ecstasy was held to be a supernatural, sensuous communion with a deity. Through frenzied hypnotic chants and ceremonies, worshipers experienced semi-conscious, euphoric feelings of oneness with the god or goddess. Often the ceremony would be preceded by vigils and fastings, and would even include drunkenness, contemplation of sacred objects, whirling dances, fragrant incense, chants, and other such physical and psychological stimuli customarily were used to induce the ecstasy, which would be in the form of an out-of-body trance or an unrestrained sexual orgy. He goes on, one of the chief evidences of the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthian Christians was their lack of discernment. If an occult practice seemed to have supernatural effect, they assumed it was of God. If a priest or soothsayer performed a miracle, they assumed it was by God's power. Like many Christians today, they believed that if something quote-unquote works, it must be right and good. End quote. That's one of the problems with the Corinthians. They were very impressed with supernatural phenomena, and that left them open to being duped, which is what happened. Second thing to remember about them is that they misinterpreted Christian spirituality because of their overemphasis on extraordinary things. And because of their fascination with the supernatural, they misinterpreted Christian spirituality. They thought it ought to be flashy. They thought it ought to be something like the pagans. They wanted to compete with the pagans, and it was very much an ego thing for many of them. Not all the Corinthians, you understand, but there was a significant group that were this way. And because Paul said not to, they had rejected Paul's apostleship. That's why he spends a lot of his time explaining why he's an apostle. Because these people had said, hey, we want Sophia, the wisdom of the Greeks, and we want the knowledge, the gnosis of the mystery religions, you see. We want these things. These are exciting. And we want to compete in these realms. And Paul said, that's not what Christian spirituality is about. The second thing to remember is that the Corinthians misinterpreted Christian spirituality. They thought it ought to be flashy. They thought it ought to be big time all the time. They were looking for extraordinary things to happen all the time. And also along that same line, they thought of themselves as having achieved it. They thought they were really spiritual. I mean, super spiritual. That's why in chapter 14, Paul says, if anyone thinks he's spiritual. Why do you think Paul says that to these guys? Because they really thought they were something on a stick. They really thought that they were cool. They really thought they had it all together, so together. They didn't need to listen to Paul anymore. They had the Holy Spirit, and they could just simply forget what the apostles had to say. Wrong, says Paul in chapter 14. It's because of this imbalance. They misinterpreted Christian spirituality. They thought they were quite mature, when in reality they weren't. Matter of fact, the list of things that go wrong in a church is so clear in 1 Corinthians. You remember that they were guilty of horrible immorality. Paul says it's worse. The immorality you're tolerating is worse than they tolerate in the world. They were guilty of constant factions and fighting. He said, you think you guys are mature when you do these things? He says, get off it. They were misinterpreting spirituality. The third thing they were doing wrong, the third thing you need to understand is that they abused the gift of tongues. This is very clear when you read chapters 12, 13, and 14 because Paul's arguments all build in a certain way. They all grow in a certain way and then they focus on what he really is getting down to. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, it starts with general giftedness, moves into that parenthetical section about love, and then bingo, chapter 14 is primarily about tongues and the whole issue of being intelligible in the congregation and needing to say something edifying. So these people were obviously abusing the gift of tongues, and it's probably because it was easy to associate tongues with the ecstatic thing. Tongues, as Paul explains it, and we'll talk about it in the future here in a couple weeks, is not the same as the ecstatic pagan experience. But you could see where the Corinthians, who loved ecstasy and loved the ecstatic thing, could very easily associate the greatest power with the thing that was most mysterious and really overemphasize it. Well, that's what they did. They abused it. They abused that gift. Now, that is all background to the passage. Okay? Overly impressed with supernatural phenomena, misinterpreting Christian spirituality, and abusing tongues. Now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, and I'll do a little bit of definition in these gifts. There's 9 gifts listed here. But as we move through this, I want to make 3 major points. Okay? The first is in the first 3 verses. It is the acid test of spirituality. Look what he says in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Now, concerning spirituals, brethren, spirituals literally, and it can be rendered either spiritual gifts or spiritual people, and probably should be understood both ways. He said, listen, you guys, I want to correct your thinking about spiritual things, about who's really spiritual. You think you are, he says. Who's really spiritual and what spiritual gifts are really all about. I don't want you to be ignorant. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols. He always, he mentions idols. He always harkens back to what Isaiah said about them, that they can't talk, and that's why he calls them dumb, dumb idols. But Paul takes them seriously because earlier on in chapter 10, he said what the pagans are sacrificing, they're sacrificing to demons. Paul knew that the idols couldn't do anything, but he knew there was demonic power behind them. And he said, I don't want you involved in that demonic power. He says, when you were pagans, here in verse 2, you used to be led astray. You were led astray to dumb idols. However, you were led. NIV renders it one way or another, you were led, however. And it's a little bit of a difficult passage to translate. But the meaning is generally pretty clear, though. It means that before you came to Christ, you simply were led astray by things you did not understand. And I think Paul has in mind demonic things. Now he says in verse 3, so let me tell you something very clearly. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And of course that means Jesus is Lord and mean it. You know, I mean anybody can mouth the words. He's talking about really say it and mean it and know it. and have it connect with the rest of the body of Christ. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you something. How immature is this group that Paul has to say this to them? But think about this. I have known a lot of Christians. I don't think I have ever heard of a Christian so ill-informed, so new to the things of God, so fresh out of such paganism that they didn't know that the Holy Spirit would not sponsor a statement like, "Christ is cursed." That, to me, is shocking, that he should even feel the need to say this to the Corinthian believers. These people must have been, at least some of them, must have been in such a state of ignorance and self-deception for him to say this. Now, we don't know if they actually, if anyone in their group actually said this, but even if they didn't, just the fact that Paul has to say, "Listen, you guys, isn't it obvious? No one under the anointing of the Spirit would ever curse Jesus." Man, they must have been one immature group. Now, the bottom line of these three verses, and the first point that you should make note of, is that the acid test of real giftedness, real spiritual power, the acid test of it, is exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's not the flashiness of the production. It's the exaltation of Christ. It's the substance of the message, not the style. That's what he's saying to them. The acid test of all real spiritual giftedness is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. I want to quote another outstanding New Testament theologian, one of the best in this country, who has written an excellent commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, and who himself has no brief against the things of the Spirit. He's an ordained Assembly of God minister and also an outstanding New Testament textual scholar. And he says this about this passage: "The presence of the Spirit in power and gifts makes it easy for God's people to think of the power and the gifts as the real evidence of the Spirit's presence." Not so for Paul, says this man. The ultimate criterion of the Spirit's activity is the exaltation of Jesus as Lord. That's the ultimate criterion. Whatever takes away from that, even if it's a legitimate expression of the Spirit, begins to move away from Christ to a more pagan fascination with spiritual activity as an end in itself. Be careful of that. That's, in our day and age, there is what I would consider to be a pagan fascination with power. So Paul makes it real clear right up front and sets the context for what he's going to say about these powerful gifts he's going to mention. He says the acid test is really the exaltation of Christ. Verse 4. Now this is the second major point, and it's the active principle. The acid test, first three verses, the active principle of giftedness, verses 4 to 11. Well, I'll give it to you and then we'll see what it is. The active principle is variety in the Spirit. Now this is review, but it's clear. I'm not going to harp on this particular aspect of it this morning, but the most important thing Paul wants to get across to these people after the exaltation of Christ is the fact that the Holy Spirit does a lot of different things all the time. All the time. And that we think ducks ought to be in a row, and sometimes the Lord is doing something entirely different. Chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts. Remember, the key point in here is variety in the Spirit. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God. Spirit, Lord, God. This is Trinity he's talking about. One God doing all of these. He works all things in all persons. Verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The Holy Spirit lives through each one of us in a special way so that we can help other people. For to one is given, and now we list nine gifts, what some people consider to be the big nine. And I disagree with that. They're just nine of 19 gifts that are listed in the whole Bible. But these are ones that tend to cause a little bit of frustration and some intramural debates as to how they ought to be used. And so what I want to do is now work through these nine gifts and offer some definition. But you're going to find something. There's not a lot of definition for these. A couple of them have good definition, but a lot of them don't. And the reason is because the Apostle Paul didn't mean to define them. That wasn't his purpose in writing this. His purpose in writing this was to impress upon the people that the Holy Spirit does different things in different people, and that everybody doesn't have to be alike. That's his, and that's why the key words in the passage are to another, to another, to another, the same Spirit, and to another, but the same Spirit, and to another. The same, you see this in these next few verses, just over, and he beats it to death. And the reason is because his point is variety. But as we work through it, I will offer a little bit of a definition for each one of these. So let's begin. First one on the list there in verse 8. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. What is the word of wisdom? There are a lot of people who think they know what the word of wisdom is. But the Greek phrase simply means a message containing wisdom from God. That's all it means. A message containing wisdom from God. So what does Paul mean when he says wisdom? Does he mean stock market strategy? Does he mean where to move so that you get the best investment in your home? Does he mean what car to buy that'll last you the longest? When he says wisdom, does he mean who to marry? Is that a word of wisdom? You check out how Paul uses the term wisdom, and you will find that when he uses it, it always has to do with who Jesus is, especially in the Corinthian correspondence, because the Corinthians thought they understood wisdom in the Greek way. And Paul's correction of them is, no, you don't understand wisdom till you know Jesus. When Paul uses wisdom, and in a minute we'll talk about knowledge, it's the same idea. When he uses these words, he has in mind something about the Lord, something about how we walk with the Lord and who the Lord is and what he's doing in our lives. I think the best definition for word of wisdom is a message containing wisdom about God. Okay? The Holy Spirit gives a person the ability to share something about the Lord, primarily. Not just another kind of wisdom, but wisdom about the Lord. And that's in the context of 1 Corinthians. Now, the second gift is similar, the word of knowledge. Again, same kind of a phrase. It means a message. Logos is the word for word. A message, a logos, of knowledge. Now, here again, there's a common style of the word of knowledge that maybe some of you are familiar with. If you've watched perhaps television or been to churches where the word of knowledge is happening, supposedly, the word of knowledge is often exercised or said to be exercised when a person stands up front and or out in the congregation and says, there's somebody here who has, you know, some illness or something, and the Lord wants to heal them, and they should come forward and be healed. And people say, well, see, that's the word of knowledge. God can do that. There's no question that God could give a revelation like that. But is that what Paul had in mind when he said word of knowledge? What is this gift? I suggest to you that it is actually more along the lines of word of wisdom, and that the knowledge involved is knowledge about God. A message given to people one-on-one or in a group that conveys true and accurate and living knowledge of God. The message containing knowledge. That's all it says. And if you look at how Paul uses the word knowledge in all of his writings, it's knowledge. Real knowledge, he says, is knowledge of Christ. So I don't think really that what passes for word of knowledge a lot of times is what Paul had in mind when he said this. Now that doesn't mean that God can't speak in that way. But we've got to be careful, you guys, that we don't just assume that an activity is biblical because someone said this is that, when the Bible doesn't actually define what that is. Do you understand what I'm saying? You guys following me here? Okay. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge. The ability to communicate wisdom about God, the ability to communicate knowledge about God. He goes on. And notice he says, both by the same Spirit, verse 9, to another, faith, the gift of faith. And what kind of faith is this? Well, we get a clue in chapter 13, verse 2. Look at that. Chapter 13, verse 2. He says, in the middle part of chapter 13, verse 2, he says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Apparently, the kind of faith he's speaking of here is a special endowment, a special anointing to trust God for something extraordinary. Okay? And it's not just saving faith. It's not just faith, which also is a gift, but this is an outstanding thing. We've known people, and we've read of people, and maybe we've got people sitting right here who've been called upon by God to trust the Lord for really amazing things. And you look at them and you go, man, I don't know if I could handle that. And yet they seem to be trusting God powerfully. There's a gift of faith going on in that person's life. The ability to trust God for some outstanding thing. And the Holy Spirit gives that person that ability to trust Him for that. Gift of faith. By the same Spirit. To another, next one, gifts of healings. This is number four, and they are both plural words, gifts of healings, which essentially means that each healing is, in and of itself, a gift. That's why the plural, there's three plurals in this list of gifts. Gifts of healings. It means that a person is used by God to bring about, by the Lord's anointing, a healing in another person's life. But the healing itself is also the gift. Now, what it doesn't mean is that certain people had a hat that said healer on it. And they walked around and they went around in the body of Christ and they were the guys you call if you need to get healed. You call a guy that's a healer. And they went around and had big healing shows where they did big things like this. That's emphatically not what this refers to. Gifts of healings simply means the Holy Spirit using the prayers of one person to heal another person. And it was not intended to be a professionalized kind of a thing. In fact, you check in, we won't turn there, but in James chapter 5, the standard procedure for healing was not to call a healer. Do you ever wonder why that is? James says, anyone among you sick? Let him call for the professional healer. No, it doesn't say that. It says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders and let them pray. See? So the gifts of healings isn't the deal that starts the professional healing circuit. Now, again, I want to stress something. I don't want to imply by this that God is not healing miraculously today, because He is. And I don't even want to imply that people who have been healed at big healing services are necessarily false healings. All I'm saying is that's not what Paul had in mind when he said gifts of healings. He did not have what we often conjure up in our minds or remember as being the big professional healing ministries. But don't let anybody tell you that the Holy Spirit isn't healing people today. I mean, just out of curiosity, if you're willing to do this, let me see a show of hands of anybody here who is certain that the Lord has healed them at least once in their life. Raise your hands. Come on, raise them up there. Well, that's a good, what, 25% of the congregation. Don't tell me that the Holy Spirit isn't healing people, okay? The gifts of healings are still happening. Now, I don't have a lot of confidence in some real showy kinds of quote-unquote healing ministries that go around. But I have great confidence, and you should have great confidence, in the Holy Spirit's desire and purpose in healing our bodies. Gifts of healings, he says, the Holy Spirit does this. All by the same Spirit. To another, he says, now verse 10, the effectings of miracles. Now, I know that doesn't make good English, but that's what the Greek words are. The effectings of miracles, NIV renders it miraculous powers. However, I think that that's not real clear. Miraculous powers makes it appear as though the individual has, at will, the ability to do whatever they want in terms of miracles. But the Greek phrase, effectings of miracles, is like gifts of healings. It's a phrase that indicates that the miracle itself is also a gift of God. So it's not like a person was able to go around and do whatever they wanted, and they had the gift of miracles to just at will go and do things. And when you needed a miracle, you hired the guy with the hat that said miracle. You know, same idea. That's not what's going on. The Holy Spirit can anoint anybody at any time to do what He wants done, and that is a gift at the moment for the time. And He may use a person more than once to do that. But I don't. And this is my opinion, okay, now, based on what I'm studying here and what I'm sharing with you, so feel free to disagree, but I don't buy the professional miracle worker thing. And I don't think that the Scripture backs it up. I do buy miracles, and I do believe in them, and I think we need to believe in them. But we got to be careful and discerning when we hear people who say, I'm a professional miracle worker, give me your money, and I'll do a miracle for you. Okay. That was happening in the first century. It's happened all through church history. What I'm saying, you guys, is don't throw the baby out of the bathwater. There are charlatans and there are people who say stuff, but that doesn't, you know, just because those people may be wrong doesn't mean God's not doing miraculous things. Okay? The effectings of miracles, works of power. to another, prophecy, which, very brief definition because we're going to look at it more closely in chapter 14, basically speaking God's word into a situation. He enables a person to look into a situation and to speak the wisdom and the word of God to that situation. Gift of prophecy. To another, the distinguishings of spirits. Another plural. This is our third plural, remember? Distinguishings of spirits. Now, here's one example. We do have, I believe, one good example of this in the book of Acts. Some of the other Acts passages that are used as examples of word of knowledge and wisdom and things, I'm not quite sure that they really are examples of them. But I think we won't turn there. But Acts 16, I think, is a good example of distinguishings of spirits. What it means is the ability to discern a demon when you see one. When the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to see a demon for what he really is when you see one. And the Apostle Paul demonstrates that real clearly in Acts chapter 16. Remember the demonized girl came behind him all the time? For a long time. Saying, all these men are servants of the Most High. You should listen to what they say. And after many days of this, Paul turned around and said, you, out of there. And the girl was left lying on the ground, and the demon departed, and the people who she worked for lost a lot of revenue, and they hated Paul because of that. She was an oracle. She was demonized. Paul saw it, distinguishings of spirits. And again, it's a plural, a double plural. It means that each time that happened, it was a gift. Number eight is tongues, which is we'll talk more about later, but it's essentially the ability to pray, to address the Lord in a language that you didn't learn. And I think this is why the Corinthians liked it so much. It was very unique and extraordinary by their standards, and they really liked it. And then the companion gift, interpretation or translation of tongues. The word tongue simply means language, and the inference obviously is that they were languages these people had not learned with their minds. The Spirit gave to them these languages to pray in for a specific purpose. So you've got those last two gifts. Now, verse 11. But now he emphasizes again, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now I want you to notice over in verses 27 and following, he says, you're Christ's body, individually members of it. Look at verse 28. And God has appointed, means he's set in place the foundation, first apostles. And this is a ranking he's making here. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings. Now, look at helps and administrations, and then various kinds of tongues. I want to point out helps and administrations. We've looked at all the rest of those. I want to point something out. He lists them in this chapter, but they are not flashy. Helps is simply the ability to help other people in any way and an anointing to do it. Administration is the ability to organize things, to guide people and organizations. That's the gift of administration. Why do you suppose Paul puts these two unflashy gifts? I mean, nobody has a traveling administration ministry. You know what I mean? I mean, they don't send out flowers. Come to the meeting. We're going to watch a guy administrate. You know? They don't do that. And they don't have big flashy meetings about helps ministries. Come to the traveling helps ministry. We're having a helps ministry revival. Come on down to the tent and the sawdust trail and watch us help people. They don't do that. They're just not that flashy, see? Why do you suppose Paul put them in this list? Why does he mention these, inserting them along with these other sort of more extraordinary, flashy Corinthian kind of gifts? Well, I think it's obvious. He wants him to know that the Spirit of God is using more than just what the Corinthians thought he was using. And he goes on, and we've looked at this passage before, I won't belabor it. Verses 29 and 30 makes it very clear that not everybody has the same gift. I mean, he just hammers that and indicates that the Corinthians apparently had a problem with it. The acid test now. The exaltation of Jesus. In all giftedness, the acid test is the exaltation of Jesus. The active principle is variety. And we've seen really a tremendous variety in these nine gifts. And including a couple of extras that I tossed in, helps and administrations, that aren't very flashy. The third point I want to make is the authoritative minister. There is one authoritative minister on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and only one. It's the Holy Spirit. One authoritative minister on the subject of spiritual gifts is the Holy Spirit of God himself. That's in verse 11. He says he's the one who gets to decide who gets what gift. He and he alone, not you, not me, not the laying on of hands of the eldership. We don't decide what gift you get. God does. How you serve the Lord is between you and the Lord. Don't let other people decide for you what gift you ought to have. You go before the Lord and you say, Lord, you give me whatever gift you want. I just want my life to count for you. There are a lot of undercurrents on the subject of giftedness. It is my desire as a pastor and as a friend to calm your heart if you're frustrated and fearful about it. If you're worried that you don't have the gift you think you ought to have, or if you're afraid you might have a gift you don't want, if you think God is calling you to do something you're scared to death about, I just want you to calm down. I want you to trust the Holy Spirit. Listen more to Him and less to a lot of the various voices that are out there. And everything you do here, test it against what God's Word has to say. Now, we'll go on and see more in the weeks to come of what the Lord's Word has to say, specifically about prophecy and tongues, which are two big issues, even still today in the church. But my friend, notice who's really in charge. The Holy Spirit is. We don't manipulate Him. We don't generate Him. We don't get Him to do something. We don't come all get together and whip ourselves into a frenzy so the Holy Spirit will fall. Thump. Like He's like tipping up there, is waiting for it to fall on us. That's not the point. What we see here is the Holy Spirit is active even when we are inactive. And what we need to do is say, Lord, just use me the way you want me to be used. I want to close with three thoughts that come out of this passage and that I'd like you to remember about giftedness. First, and very obviously, power alone does not validate ministry. Power alone does not validate ministry. Please remember that. The signs and wonders movement is going on today, and there are many good brothers and sisters who, in my opinion, have been sucked into it. I believe that God is doing mighty things today. But there is a movement that if you take power as its own criteria, if you see power as the validator for ministry, you will be deceived eventually. What Paul makes real clear in these passages is that power is not in and of itself the validation for ministry. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, and look at the sobering words that Jesus says. Verse 21, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Now I want you to notice, these are all works of power. We did flashy things in your name, Lord. And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now, real believers have done all these things, but he also makes it clear that just because people had done these things didn't mean that they were really serving the Master. So be very careful. He goes on and he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, meaning you who are just completely disobedient to me. How can a person do power and still be disobedient to the Lord Jesus? Well, it's internal, see. Their attitude towards Him, their desire to serve Him isn't right. It's more than just power. The message and the lifestyle have to match. Okay? The gospel is true and it has tremendous power even on the lips of a liar. But the liar doesn't benefit. You follow what I'm saying? So on the subject of giftedness, remember this. Power alone does not validate ministry. I heard recently, gathered with some brothers who are really strong, charismatic brothers and good, balanced guys, too. One of them was describing to me a ministry that he had to be involved in for a while, in which a man would stretch out his hand and thousands of people would fall over. What a ministry. Come fall over. You know, it's like it was ministry of power, and he really emphasized this. Stretch out his hand, thousands of people slain in the Spirit. Okay. My question is, when they stand up again, do they walk with Jesus? That's what I want to know. You know, it doesn't serve very much to argue about slaying in the Spirit. It does serve to ask yourself, after supposedly being slain in the Spirit, is there a lifestyle then of obedience following? After something like this, do they walk straight? That's what Paul is after. That's what the New Testament teaches. Power alone and impressive things all by themselves do not validate. Okay, second point in closing. Giftedness is not the same as maturity. Giftedness isn't the same as maturity. Remember that. The Corinthians were very immature. In fact, in chapter 3, he called them babies. They had more problems than all the other churches put together. And yet they were really enamored of their gifts. Giftedness can go with maturity, but maturity is the goal. Growing up and being like the Lord, thinking like the Lord Jesus, selflessly, balanced, loyal to the Father, loyal to the Word, straight walking, straight talking people. That's what he's working with. That's what he's after. Giftedness isn't the same as maturity. Influence isn't the same as wisdom. There are a lot of people with influence, even in the body of Christ, who don't have good wisdom. Think about it. You say, well, what's my gift? I don't know. But the Holy Spirit does. You pursue maturity and you let your giftedness follow. You let the Holy Spirit bring the giftedness in. The Corinthians saw their giftedness as proof of their maturity. Paul just slams them to the mat. He says, that's not true. You have gifts all right, but you're not living like Christ. So get straight. And that's why he gets into chapter 13 about love. And he says, your giftedness is worthless without the fruit of the Spirit. Third point, charismatic is a term that should describe all real Christians. Charismatic is a term that should describe all real Christians. It is a term we've used since the mid-50s to describe a style of worship that emphasizes a lot of times the nine gifts we just looked at this week, today. But in the Bible, the term charismatic, which simply means of the gifts, charismata means gifts, a charismatic is a person who is gifted, that is a word that should describe all Christians who are walking with Christ. All Christians who are loyal to the Lord and trusting Him should be called and should understand the concept of charismata. And honestly, I want to encourage you not to put too much weight on the way we use terms in the Christian community. And I even use the term charismatic. We're called a charismatic church. But from time to time, we need to back away and say these labels are very limited in their usefulness. Be careful. You, my friend, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, are a person who has a contribution to make. You are, whether you know it or not, a charismatic. God has called you to live in such a way that His life flows through you. And what you really need to do is not change denominations or change your jargon, but open your life to the work of the Holy Spirit in and through you in the circles in which He's put you. Now, our time's up. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Just close your eyes for a moment and consider. See, the key issues of giftedness don't have to do primarily with style. They have to do with the substance of the truth of who God is and what the Holy Spirit's doing. My friend, if you are a Christian and you know that your life has been closed off to the Lord, but you know you belong to Him. I mean, He's still bearing witness in there. When you think of God, you use the term Abba. You say Father, and you know it. And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness that you belong to the Lord Jesus. You know you've given your life to Him. But if you've been closed off to the idea that God could use you or desires to use you, I want you just to open your mind up to that. I want you to say, Lord, here are the areas of my life that I've held back from You, that I have not wanted Your Lordship in. Lord, I'd like Your Spirit today to flow into those corners, to fill up those areas and cleanse, if necessary, and wash away the debris that has built up, to refocus and refresh, so that I, as a vessel, can be filled with You, filled to overflowing, useful in Your kingdom. Make that prayer right now. And if you have not given your life to Christ at all, then, my friend, this entire discussion is something you cannot enter into yet. You need to go back to that very first point, regeneration. You need to come to Jesus and be born again. You need to say to Him, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I am very sorry for my sins. I sense that I'm not walking with You, and I want to. I want to belong to You. Please forgive my sins. Draw me into your kingdom. Fill me with you. Let me count. Let me be a Christian. The Lord will answer that prayer today. I'd like to pray for you. If there's anybody here, everyone's eyes are closed, their heads are down. If there's anybody here at this service who's doing either one of those two things, giving their life to the Lord for the first time, or asking the Holy Spirit to retake the land that was once his, would you just look up quietly and meet my eyes? Let me pray for you. If there's anybody here, just look up quietly. Good. I see you guys. I'm not going to stand you up. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want to pray for you. Is there anybody else? Is that what you're doing? Is that what you're doing too? Good. The Holy Spirit is working. Anyone else? Just look up and meet my eyes. I see you. See you too. Good. Father God, I lift up these especially who have indicated that in some way you have spoken to them this morning. And we as brothers and sisters who gather to worship and to praise you, lift these up to you as well. I don't know their personal histories. I don't know the details that are in their minds right now that they're lifting up to you, but I pray in the name of Jesus. And we agree together and we trust you that your Holy Spirit is filling them, washing away that debris, drawing them in to your kingdom, into your family. We thank you, Father, for that work. We trust you for it. And we pray, Father, that we as a body and as individuals will live in the giftedness that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.